Well, thank you guys for leading us in praising our great God and reminding us as we sing and encourage one another of his great love for us. It is an amazing, amazing love from an amazing God that we serve today. If you would open your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians chapter 3, we find ourselves back in this great epistle, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. It's been a phenomenal letter teaching us many things, and we continue our study in this epistle this morning. The Word of God says this, beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because of Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward, I press on ahead I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on the example you have seen in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, seeking to humble ourselves before you, confessing again together that Christ is our Lord, that Christ is our King, that he is our Savior, Father, and our Master, that he rules over us, that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, and that his rule comes to us through his word. And so, Father, this morning we want to subject ourselves again in obedience, in glad obedience to what you have said in your word. And Father, our prayer this morning is that the word would come much as it came to the church at Thessalonica. And we're reminded of the words that Paul says, that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God, would you even do that this morning? And Father, so that there would be an impact that reverberates through this assembly and is not isolated just to this congregation, but that is felt throughout the community and throughout the county, as we prayed earlier. Father, even throughout the nations. God, you are a big God and a mighty God. Even as we saw last Sunday night, creating the universe by the word of your own power and sustaining it by the word of your power. And so, Father, would you cause that word to be effectual even this morning, so that as we behold the glory of Christ, Father, transformation into that same image of glory would be brought about in us from one degree of glory to the next, so that as people look at those who gather together under the name of Grace Chapel, they would see those who are Christians, those who look like Christ. And Father, yet we confess that we need your Spirit to do his work in producing that very image. And so help us now in these moments, Father, for your great name, Father, for our joy, for our good that is bound up in you. Father, we ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 3, getting to the halfway point of this epistle, and we saw God's command for the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, and we saw that Christ is worthy to be rejoiced in, worthy to be delighted in, that he is to be our treasure, he is to be the one where we find our satisfaction. And we looked at several things in the text last week that pointed to this worthiness, that pointed to this glory. Paul not only declares this worth, Paul has seen this worth. He knows it by experience. Paul was the one who worshiped Christ. Paul was the one who was boasting or glorying in Christ. And Paul was one who had placed his confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. Although this was not always the case, as we saw last week. He lays out his ancestral privileges that he had in verse 5 and 6. He lays out his religious pedigree, the things he had achieved in his life. He says things like circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This was what Paul used to boast in. This is where his confidence used to lie. Which means that his confidence, his boasting, his glorying were at one time not in Christ. At one time he couldn't see the worthiness of Christ. At one time he even disdained Christ, had no desire for Christ, persecuted Christ, persecuted his people, went after them. Couldn't see the worth and what we see as believers, the glory of Christ. But all that changed as he is confronted by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, confronted by this great king who has conquered death and who has conquered sin, who poses the question of, why are you persecuting me? You see, prior to that event, prior to his conversion, Paul was a man who's experiencing the reality of 2 Corinthians 4:4, a man who was blinded by Satan so that he cannot believe the gospel. He cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But as Christ appears to this man on the Damascus road and exposes to him the brilliance of his glory, his eyes are open as he is confronted with the very king that he's seeking to persecute. And he is brought into submission to this very king. Not an unwilling submission, but a glad submission. A joyful submission as he recognizes, this is the king. This is God. This is the one I am to serve and to go after. This is the one in whom my joy and my delight is to be in. And he experiences what he talks about to the Corinthian church in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verse 6. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has chosen to show in our hearts to give us the light of the gospel, or the light of the knowledge of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As he sees Jesus, he sees the very glory of God, and the worthiness of God himself in the face of Christ is exposed to him. And he bows down and he finds his joy in him. He at one point was blind to that glory, but now as Christ appears, he can see it and he savors it. It's a game changer for eternity for the Apostle Paul. He sees Christ's glory. He beholds his worth with the result that everything about him changes. His whole way of viewing the world changes. And his whole way of viewing his own existence changes. If you're a believer this morning, you know this very experience that as Christ is proclaimed as Lord and you are called to come to him in trust and in repentance and the turning away from your sins, a game changer happens and all of a sudden the things you desired are no longer the things you desired. The things you went after are no longer the things you went after. Your whole outlook on the world is changed and begins to be reoriented. And this happened for the Apostle Paul as he saw that glory. His heart now longs for Christ. He really has the heart of the psalmist, that the psalmist expresses in Psalm 73, "Who do I have in heaven besides you? I desire nothing on earth but you." In other words, his delight, his joy, his satisfaction is found all in the Lord. And he sees the worthiness of the Savior, the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. And this is worthiness is to receive glory, honor, dominion, and power. That very anthem that we see in heaven in Revelation 5 now becomes the song of his own heart. And he called people to, in a sense, let that song be sung in their own lives as they rejoiced in the Lord over the worthiness of Christ. In fact, Paul will say it this way, express it this way in the very context of this letter, as we saw last week, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, there at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. And what Paul means by this is in wanting to know Christ, is wanting to experience, as he talks about the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, what he means is that he wants to experience the power, the very power that raised Christ from the dead. And he wants to experience that at work, even as he goes through suffering for Christ. That's what he means by the fellowship of his sufferings, that he participates in it. In other words, he wants to live out the reality of taking up one's cross and following after Jesus Christ, understanding that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, because he understands the relationship that God's power is at work in him, shaping him into the image of Christ. As he goes through the sufferings for Christ, and as those sufferings work as a tool by the hand of God to weed out any desire for this present world and to long for Christ and the world that he is bringing. He wants to know Christ in that way. He wants Christ's power to work in him. And what he's talking about is really the renewal of the inner man. The daily renewal. In fact, what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, later on in that chapter. Though our outward man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day as we look to the things that are not seen, but as we look to the things that are not seen. For the things that are visible are transient, but the things that are invisible are eternal. Paul wanted that renewal. Paul wanted to know Christ in such a way to experience Christ. Not simply intellectual knowledge, but relational knowledge in which the effect was being made more like Jesus. That he, as he endured trial, as he endured suffering, as he experienced the power working in him, the way he saw that power showing up, that he looked more and more, step by step, like Christ. He looked more like Jesus. He wants to He says that I may by somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead, something he had not yet experienced, something that was then pointing to the future. What he's expressing, that in his knowing Christ and being in relationship with Christ, he wants to experience the full and final effects of knowing Christ. And that full and final effect for us is the resurrection. It is being raised from the dead so that we are glorified, so that we are completely transformed, so that the reality that is going on at this moment in our lives, internally, spiritually, ultimately culminates into an eternal physical reality. That's what Paul is longing for. All that is bound up in knowing Christ. And all of this is glorious in the mind of Paul. And he wants more of Christ and more of his person. And he wants to see all of this brought about. Now, this is what he means when he talks about the surpassing value or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. There is no other relationship in which something like this happens, in which you come into relationship with someone and they have an impact that is eternal and glorious, that changes you forever by your interaction and your relationship with them and by your devotion to them in such a way that they work in you and in such a way that they even reside in you. But for the Christian, that's true. As we come into the knowledge of Christ, as his Spirit works in us, as he dwells in us, and in a sense renovates us, he is transforming our character and even eventually our whole physical being. What manner of God is this that has such power and that brings about such goodness? This is the God we serve. This is the God that Paul wanted to know, that Paul wanted to increase in his knowledge of. This all-surpassing, worthy Christ who brings about absolute glory. When you perceive it, when God opens your eyes to it, you see it clearly. And you want more. And you want more. There's a desire to know him. Do you have a desire this morning to know Christ and to experience the very realities that Paul is talking about? I hope you do. All of it screams the infinite worth of Christ. And so, what do you do when you see this glory and you desire it and you long for it and you rejoice in it? What is the implication? The implication is that you run after Christ. That's the implication. When you see something so glorious, you go to it. You pursue it. And that's the point of the passage this morning. All of that was just introduction. All of that is just recap. But the point this morning is this, is that Paul tells us this. We as believers are to never stop running after Christ. That's the implication of all that Paul's saying in 3, 1 to 11. We as believers are to never stop running after Christ. And in this morning's passage, Paul gives us really four techniques to understand in order to equip us to never stop running after Christ. The first technique to understand is this. There is a prize to be pursued. Understand that there is a prize to be pursued. Notice what he says here in verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I have a question for you this morning. I have a question for you. What or how do you envision your Christian life? What description or what metaphor do you give to it as you think about your walk with the Lord that helps you walk it or live it out more effectively? It's obvious here that Paul has the idea of an athletic competition. He uses many metaphors and descriptions to describe the life in Christ, but one that we see coming up repeatedly over and over again through his letters is the description of an athletic competition. And we see that here even in his verbiage, the vocabulary of these three verses reflected in the words that he uses like, I have obtained, or press on, or straining forward, or words like goal and prize. What we see here is that there was a goal that Paul was trying to reach. It almost conveys the image of running a race. And when you run, what do? You look ahead. Your eyes are on the prize. Your eyes are directed to the mark, the goal line, that is the finish line. I remember running track as a high schooler and running these sprints, and the whole time I would keep my eyes fixed on where I was going. I had my gaze set. But even as you have your gaze set on the finish line, you have an understanding of where you're currently at in relationship to that finish line. And you have the obvious awareness that you are not yet at the finish line. It is that reality that is reflected in this first phrase of verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect. And the this that Paul is referring to is, of course, the resurrection of the dead mentioned in the previous verse. You can see that by noticing the presence of the word obtain here is also in verse 11, and it precedes that phrase, the resurrection from the dead, in verse 11. So he's referring back to this event. And yet notice also the second phrase in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already been made complete or been made perfect, depending on what English translation you're reading. It reflects really a process that has been done to Paul by another. Someone has made him complete, but he says it has not yet happened yet. In other words, what he's talking about is his glorification. That's what he means. That's what happens at the resurrection, is that as Christ comes back, we as believers are glorified, both the dead and those who are alive. That right now we live in an age where we are feeling weakness, where we are feeling corruptibility, where we are experiencing mortality. But at the resurrection of Jesus, when he comes back, we're going to put off weakness and put on power. We're going to take off this corruptibility and be clothed with incorruptibility. Mortality is no longer going to describe us, but immortality. This is all speaks of the final stage of our salvation, what theologians call our glorification. And Paul is saying that he understands that that is the finish line, and he understands that he has not yet arrived there. He has not yet obtained it. You know what?
You and I haven't obtained it either.
So what does that mean? If that's the reality, if we haven't achieved this yet, it means that we understand ourselves as a people who are in pursuit. This side of glory, we are a people who are in pursuit. Notice how in verse 12, at the beginning phrase, he rejects one notion, but as he looks at the and begins to articulate the following phrase, he embraces a contrary notion. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have been made perfect. That's what he's rejecting, but he embraces this. But I press on. And here Paul really employs a word that means to have a rapid or decisive movement towards something, to in a sense chase after. Hey, you kids, you guys get this? When you play tag and somebody's it, what are they doing? They're chasing after you. They are decisively and rapidly pursuing you, trying to get you. In fact, this is a word that Paul often uses to describe his persecution of the church. It gets translated persecution because there is the unrelenting pursuit and harassment of those that he's chasing. Paul's saying, I'm pressing on. I'm unrelenting in my pursuit. In fact, that same word is used in verse 6 when Paul begins to communicate his zeal as an unbeliever. As he is zealous for Judaism, he is a persecutor of the church. He is one who is after in hot pursuit, unrelenting pursuit of the church. And what changes that decisive pursuit from the object of the church to now pursuing this glorification is what? It's the gospel. Notice what he says there in verse 12, that I may obtain that for which I myself was attained by Christ. In other words, it's an allusion back to his conversion experience on the Damascus Road when he's confronted with Christ and converted by Christ. Christ asks him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In other words, to say that to persecute my church is to persecute me. And then as he again beholds the glory, it totally reorients the very nature of his pursuit. So now that he is no longer after Christ to destroy Christ, but now he is in hot pursuit of Christ to be made more like Christ as he grows in the knowledge of Christ, wanting to experience the full effects of that knowledge of Christ, looking fully and completely like him. We're a people in pursuit. But then he moves through from verse 12 to verse 13. He begins to describe how this pursuit is conducted. What does it look like? By what means does he pursue? And it's seen there in those descriptive phrases that precede that word, press on, again at the beginning of verse 14. And so he mentions the word, I press on, twice, 12 and 14. And in the middle, sandwiched in between those, is the description of what press on means. Notice he says, first, forgetting what lies behind. And this doesn't refer to his unconverted life, but what he has experienced already in his converted life. Imagine you're running on a track, you're running an 8 mile, and you've been running pretty good and running pretty hard. You're kicking out like you should be, and you've got a good pace. And as you come maybe to the last 2 laps on the track, you decide to just, I'll stop. And you just look at it, well, you know, I ran hard from the beginning, and you know, those first couple of legs I was doing pretty good. There's no really need for me to press on. I'm pretty good, even though you haven't finished the finish line. You see, Paul understands that, hey, I can't just rest on what I've already accomplished or what I've already become as a Christian, because there's a destination, there's a finish line that I still have to reach. And so he says this phrase, but I strain forward. It's a phrase that communicates the giving all of himself. You can almost see the stretching. It's like the runner who's trying to get the finish line as fast as he can. And what does he do? He almost has his nose across the banner to hit it as soon as he can. That's the image that Paul is getting. I'm pressing forward. I'm seeking to close in. That is how my pursuit looks. This is what it is to go after Christ. This is what it is to know Christ fully. It is to run after him with all of who I am. He wants to make it his own. But notice verse 14, as he presses on, we get the description of this pursuit, this object, what this finish line is. He says he hasn't obtained it, but he presses on towards it. And then he says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has a goal. Paul has a mark in mind that he has to reach. And it's for the purpose of a prize. The value of what he gets by virtue of finishing the race. And it's the upward call of God. Now, when we talk about the call of God, Paul always uses that in the language of salvation. In the sense that as God calls Israel out of Egypt, what is he doing? He's rescuing them. He's saving them. And so what Paul is communicating is he's called, like he's called out of darkness into his light, is he has in mind the culmination of his salvation. He says, I've experienced the saving work of Christ. I am experiencing that. But now I know that I will experiencing that. And it is that will experience that future experience, that ultimate deliverance that he is pressing toward. That heavenly call. That is his in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, I want to experience the fullness of what it is to be saved. He longs for glory. The question for the believer this morning, one of the things that is critical for us living this life faithfully is that there is a longing for what God has ultimately called us to. That we're not just experiencing blessings from God in this present world, but we are going to experience eternal blessing from God in the world to come as we dwell with God, and he is our God and we are his people forever and ever. Paul wants that. He longs for that. And so he pursues that. He chases after it. And he recognizes that he is a person who is in pursuit of this heavenly calling. He understands, as we are to understand this morning, that there is a prize to pursue. And not only is there a prize to pursue, but secondly, there is a perspective to maintain. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And so Paul has a certain perspective that he wants us to have. It's something that's not just true of him or unique to him, but as you can see there, he is calling the believers to share in that same perspective. And the perspective is this: guys, we haven't arrived. We're not there yet.
We're not there yet. If someone younger in the faith says, are we there yet? The answer is what, moms and dads? No. We're still pressing on. And Paul understands that that perspective is critical if we are to conduct ourselves properly. And he understands that this is the perspective of a mature mindset. This is a perspective of someone who has grown in maturity in their relationship with Jesus Christ, because they understand that as they are growing in connection with Jesus Christ, you know this, those of you who've been walking with the Lord for decades, as you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, even though you are growing and becoming more like Christ, what is exposed to you is that how much you are unlike Christ. That's one of the great ironies of the Christian faith. Is that exposure to holiness and exposure to glory and exposure to Christ's majesty really communicates to us how much further we still have yet to go, because he's infinite in that. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? At least it should produce in us a sense of humility as we pursue Christ together. There should never be this sense of haughtiness. Oh, I've got it all figured out. Oh, I know how to live this. But there's a sense of, you know what, God has been so good. And God has patiently worked in me, and is, yes, he is conforming me, and I can see his active work of him working in me, doing his work that he will complete in the day of Christ Jesus, but there's still more work to do. The spiritual renovation project is still underway. Man, that should produce a gentleness in us. Beloved, that should produce in us a graciousness towards one another, even as we come alongside each other and try to help each other grow in our Christ-likeness together. You see, when we think we've got it all mapped out, when we think we've arrived, it really shows that we have so much farther to go. It's like the kid who hasn't experienced life but talks about life as if he's experienced every aspect of life. Paul's saying, hey, this is a perspective about ourselves that we need to maintain. And it is in maintaining that perspective and understanding where we are in relationship to the finish line, in relationship to receiving glory, that will free us up to run all the more harder, to pursue it with all the more intensity. As it were, to turn it up a notch as we come around that leg on the track of towards spiritual glory. And Paul says, if anyone thinks anything, or he actually calls us to think this way, and then he says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, he's speaking about the other inconsistencies in our life and anything else. He's saying, God will make it known. Make it known through his word. Make it known through the maturity of other believers. God will bring about continual growth. But it comes from that perspective that we haven't arrived. In verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have obtained or already obtained. In other words, he's saying, you need to be consistent even where you're at now as you're pressing forward to grow. Don't regress. In fact, if you're running at a certain rate, don't slow down. Keep going and keep pressing forward until ultimate Christ-likeness is granted at the return of Christ. There's a prize to pursue. There's a perspective to maintain. And thirdly, Paul gives a pattern to follow. And he marks this out in really three different ways. First of all, he says, we'll use three words to break this down. One, imitating. As he talks about a pattern to follow, the first thing he gives them is the concept of imitating. Brothers, he says, join me. It's a command. Join in imitating me. He's talking about in this pursuit and with this mindset, he says, you have a model. You have a pattern. pattern, you have a type, something you can look at and give you kind of a tangible idea of what it looks like to run after Christ. You know, we need models. We need examples. In fact, we even sometimes unbeknownst to us, follow examples. We see it even as we are raising our children. They pick up our example, whether it's an example we intend for them to pick up or an example we don't intend for them to pick up. I saw it this morning. My almost 2-year-old eating his breakfast. And then this loud, "Yeah." You know who he picked that up from? Not his mom. He gets that from me because I'm a loud yawner. And he's learning how to yawn. Now, we can talk about the wisdom of whether that's the right way to yawn or not. But he's picking up a model because he's heard his father yawn. And often they'll come into the living room thinking that maybe the Lion King is on or something. But he has a model and he says, "Join in me in imitating me." And then he doesn't just isolate it to himself, but he says this, "Keep your eyes." It's a word that has to do with a word that means to set your scope on, that you've identified a target. In other words, he's saying, keep your eyes on those whom you have this example in us. There are other people besides the apostle that are living this out. And our focus, our example, our scope, where our sights are to be set is on those individuals, those who are spiritually mature, those who have understood, they haven't arrived, but they're faithfully pressing on toward the prize. You know what that says about us as a congregation? That we need to be a people that live a life, that follow Christ in such a way on our destination to heaven that the way we live is worth emulating. And yet we also need to understand, guys, that we need very much tangible objects. We need a picture. We need a picture of what this looks like to give us an idea. When you teach your kid men to use a circular saw, you just don't conceptually communicate it, but you show them. And you teach them the skill. And you show them the safety precautions they need to make. You provide an example. If there's anything that we need to grow in and that we want to be in this church, that we can step forward in, it is that we are creating a culture where we say, I'm going to be an example and I'm also going to look for examples to follow. It speaks of a sense of discipleship so that we know what it looks like to follow Christ. And so the question for you this morning, just by way of application, are you being worthy of imitating? And do you have someone that you can imitate? And Paul says, join with me in following this example and keep your eyes fixed on those you have this example. And then he begins to give the reasons for why. They're summarized in two ways. And first, he gives a reason by warning, and then he gives a contrary reason by seeking to woo them. Here in verse 17 through 21, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to this example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you." Here's the warning. And now tell you, there's been a past communication about this, and now there's a present communication about this, and there's a brokenheartedness that comes from Paul as he seeks to warn them, because this is something that grieves his heart. I've told you with tears, even with weeping, there's a grief over this, that many don't walk according to our example. Many walk, they live their lives as though they were enemies of the cross. In other words, he's saying that the gospel is something that you don't just believe in, but the gospel has an effect on you that produces in you a loyalty to the cross and a loyalty to Christ. And there are some, although they profess Christ, are not living in a way that is consistent with following Christ. It looks like they are opposed to Christ. He's saying you need to watch out for them. It's a pernicious threat that he warns them about. And he says one of the key ways of guarding against this is that you find those who are in love with Christ and long for Christ, who count him as the surpassing worth and glory, and you follow after him and you pursue him till the very end. That is the guy you want to follow and keep your eyes on. And he warns them by these descriptions. One, their destination, their end is destruction. Their God is their own belly. In other words, what they live for and what they worship is their own appetites. And their glory is their shame. And here's the fundamental thing that's different. Their minds are set on earthly things. Notice a contrast with the language of the upward or heavenly, your versions might say, call of God. You see, the thing we have to guard against is living a life that's inconsistent with the gospel. I love how Paul describes a renewal that is going on in 2 Corinthians 4. It's because he's not looking to the things that are visible. In other words, you could say he's not looking to the earthly things, and he's not concentrating and focused on the things of this world, but on what is to come. And you see that same orientation, that same perspective showing up in this chapter. He's focused on what is to come. And it frees him up. It serves as a shield or a protection of the things of verse 18 and 19 ever becoming true of us. And yet he doesn't just warn them, but he also, because of his love for them, seeks to woo them, seeks to compel them. Why should we follow Paul and these other men that he's laying out as good examples? Verse 20, it's in contrast to what he says in verse 18 and 19. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's a direct contrast to their mindset on earthly things. Remember, he's writing to a people that viewed themselves as, hey, we're kind of the new Rome, we're the mini Rome, we want to be just like Rome. They are proud of their Roman citizenship. And he says, you want to know where your true citizenship lies? Your true residency? You're a citizen of heaven. What that reminds us that we as Christians, this is not it. This is not our home. And so we can never get too attached as if we're taking up eternal residence in this life. But we conduct ourselves as those who are taking up eternal residence in glory. And there's a certain code, a certain conduct that we as believers flesh out. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what we long for. Notice what he says. And from it, that is heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to bring with him glory. But it tells us that, you know what? As we're pursuing it, we're actually looking for something else other than what is just before us, what is visible to us. We're waiting for Christ to come and get us and to do what he promised for us, that promise which is seen in verse 21, who will transform our lowly bodies, the body of our humiliation, this broken, weak, mortal, corruptible body, to be like his glorious body. He's really capturing the very thing he said in verse 11, that I may somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's pursuing Christ and waiting for Christ to come back and grant it. Why? Because he wants Christ and he wants all that's bound up with knowing Christ. That is what we're all about as Christians. By that very power that he's enabled him to subject even all things to himself. And so we are to understand that there's a prize to be pursued. There's a perspective to maintain. There's a pattern to follow. Follow those who are running hard after Christ. And lastly, there is a position to be held. Notice what he says. Therefore, summing it all up, drawing a conclusion, and notice the language of affection. Notice how he just longs for this for them. He longs for them to experience what he's experiencing. This is my pastoral prayer for you, Grace Chapel. My brothers, my family, whom I love, whom I long for. There's affection and desire that are just radiating out of his words. He says, my joy and my crown, my prize of my ministry. He says this, stand firm thus. In other words, it is in this way. You fix your position. You hold your position. There's a position to be held as you pursue, as you have this mindset, this perspective that you maintain, as you follow after this pattern. Stay in that. Stay in that. This is what it is to live in the Lord. That's what he means by in the Lord, my beloved. And so as a church, these realities that we've been communicating from the text this morning is where we want to be. This is where we want to be. We want to be those who keep running after Christ until that great day when we finish this great race and forever enjoy the great prize, Christ himself. Let's pray together. But Father, as we close our service with this prayer, Father, would you make us a people who long for you, who pursue you, who never stop running after you, a people that are eagerly awaiting for you to come. May your Son come. And may we be made day by day until he comes to look more like him. And may we never stop chasing after him and being conformed into him. Father, keep us from turning back away from him. Keep us from being enemies of the cross. Oh, Father, impress upon us our citizenship, our heavenly citizenship that you, by your grace and in your wisdom, has brought to us. That now will affect us, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And Lord, may we be examples worthy to follow, that others would not turn back from following you, but would strain forward all the more. And may it spill out from this building, and may it spill into this community, into this county, and into the nations, for your great name, that all may see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, we plead, do it. And we'll praise you for it forever. In the matchless name of Christ, we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Go in peace.